This evening we turn to 1 Samuel chapter 7, picking up our study of the history of God's dealings with His people. Tonight we are considering the first 6 verses of this chapter. And the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill, and consecrated Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. From the day that the ark remained at Kiriath-Jearim, the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, "If you return to the Lord with all your heart, remove the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your hearts to the Lord and serve Him alone, and of the Philistines." And so the sons of Israel removed the Baals and the Ashtaroth and served the Lord alone. Then Samuel said, "Gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." So they gathered to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the sons of Israel at Mizpah. Let's pray and ask God's blessing. Lord, we thank you for your great work in this world, for how you move according to your wisdom and purposes. Bless this word to us tonight. And Lord, move among us and work through us. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the defining moments in the early history of the United States was the Great Awakening that swept through the colonies. Men like Jonathan Edwards, George Whitefield, Samuel Davies, John and Charles Wesley were connected with this mighty work of Christ in America. In those days, Americans became hungry for the Word of God, and they would travel hours on foot in order to hear the preaching of the gospel. Large crowds would gather in fields in order to listen to these great preachers proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ. By 1750, the first Great Awakening had run its course. There would be nothing like it again. These mysterious times when God's Spirit moves upon the face of the earth are unpredictable. The wind blows where it pleases. It cannot be controlled or even directed, for our God is free to do as He pleases. We see just such a mysterious movement of the Spirit in our text here tonight. The story of the ark in these past few chapters has been grim, to say the least. And now suddenly, the light breaks through the clouds, and God is again at work among His people. So as we look at this passage, I want to first focus on the Lord's stirrings. Then we're going to look at Samuel's call to repentance, and finally, some thoughts on complete commitment. Well, at the beginning of this chapter, we see the men of Kiriath-Jearim coming down to take the Ark of the Lord off the hands of that grieving town of Beth-Shemesh. Their joy had turned to sorrow as the Lord struck the men of Beth-Shemesh for their irreverence toward Him and His Ark. The men of Beth Shemesh had had enough. They wanted God's ark to leave them alone. Hence they appealed to Kiriath-Jearim to do them a favor and remove the magic ark of death. The brethren from Kiriath-Jearim accommodated the request, and they took the Ark of the Lord to the house of Abinadab on the hill. Abinadab's son, Eleazar, was then consecrated to keep watch over the Ark of the Lord, and things proceeded without further incident. Indeed, the Ark remained at Abinadab's house on the hill for a long time, 20 years to be precise. In fact, it stayed there until King David came and brought it to Jerusalem. During those years, and even previous to them, it appears that the Israelites had sunken deep into Canaanite idolatry. These influences were all around them, and they were a constant temptation to them. In the book of Judges, we read about how Israel kept relapsing into pagan idolatry, how the Lord would chastise them with some enemy, and when the sons of Jacob finally cried out to the Lord, he would send them a deliverer, someone to judge the people. This is called the Judges cycle. Although they went through this cycle repeatedly, it seems that they sunk just a little deeper each time that the cycle hit the idolatry stage. And so as you read through the book of Judges, there's this downward slope. Things seem to be getting worse and worse with each of these cycles. And so by Samuel's day, the Israelite nation was heavily invested in Canaanite idolatry. This had become second nature to them. Well, the worship of the Baals and of the Ashtaroth was far from benign, as John McKay explains in his commentary. McKay writes, "Baal was an epithet for the Canaanite deity of storm and fertility, while Ashtaroth was the name of the goddess of love, fertility, and war. Together, Baal and Astarte represented the debased fertility religion of Canaan, whose rituals included sacred prostitution." Now, if you notice, there was one area that both Baal and Ashtaroth had in common. They were both gods of fertility. And as the Canaanites would look at this, it's not just human fertility, but it's the fertility of the land. And so if you're going to have good crops, then you need to do something to encourage the fertility of the land. And the way of thinking was that whatever the God and his consort would do in the spiritual heavenly realm would then have benefits for the earthly realm. And so there was a whole theology of sexual immorality built into Canaanite religion. Because these Canaanites mixed spiritual infidelity with sexual immorality, the Israelites became addicted to Baal worship. They found it almost impossible to break away and to stay away from this toxic mix of evil. Though their consciences condemned them and condemned their compromises, and though they knew good and well how wrong it actually was, they just kept going back, like a dog returning to its vomit or a pig to its mud puddle. And one hopeful thing is said at the end of verse 2 in our passage, "And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord." In their sin, with the ark sitting in Kiriath-Jearim, and God's presence largely withheld from his people, In the midst of all that, they lamented after the Lord. Again, John McKay helpfully explains the significance here. He says the rare verb lamented probably conveys the idea of sorrowful groaning. Unlike the earlier mourning at Beth Shemesh, this groaning is after the Lord, implying not only a sense of loss, but also a yearning for restored fellowship with God. So it's not that they're frustrated or angry. It's not that they are striking out against God, but they genuinely have a sense of loss. They miss Yahweh, and they yearn for Him. And so they're lamenting that God is not among His people, that their relationship with the Lord their God has been deeply, deeply harmed. And they know that it's not God's fault. They are lamenting their own part in this loss of fellowship with God. Now, humanly speaking, there is absolutely nothing to explain this lamentation. Israel had grown lazy. They were comfortable in their sinful habits. Baal worship was readily available. Those Canaanites were so warm and welcoming. And yet the Lord does not abandon His people. And He won't let His people remain comfortable in their sins. The Lord begins to stir and to move in the hearts of His people Israel. They genuinely miss Yahweh and they long after Him because God is creating that longing in them. They groan because His face seems hidden to them. Again, because the Spirit is moving, creating that sense of loss, that yearning for what they once had and once enjoyed. You know, life is really not satisfying as long as the Lord has withdrawn His presence and His blessing from His people. You can have all of the outward benefits the world can offer. You can have piles of money. You can have beautiful new cars. You can have houses. You can have cabins and cottages galore. You can have everything. But if you don't have the Lord's face shining on you, it is truly empty. It is meaningless and worthless. And these Israelites, even though they had so much, they had a sense, we're missing the main thing. The thing that makes life worth living has been withdrawn from us, and we need somehow to get it back. This is a message that the American church needs to take to heart. The American church is so in love with success and prosperity, with all kinds of outward signs that they are doing good things. And yet if they do not have God's face shining upon them, if they don't have that sense of God's presence with them, what does all that outward success and prosperity really mean? It means nothing at all. Because the main thing in life is not how many toys you can accumulate or what kind of a reputation you can garner for yourself. The main thing in life is your relationship with the true God. And if that is missing, you cannot fill that void with anything, though people are constantly trying to do so. Well, there was another thing that was missing, at least missing from the story as we've been tracking it lately. That other missing element is Samuel. Did you notice? He's been gone. From the first verse of chapter 4, until verse 3 of our text here tonight, Samuel is not mentioned. Not even once. He had disappeared from view. But now, with the Lord stirring His people and the people yearning after Yahweh, Samuel suddenly appears once again. And now he is calling the people of Israel to return to the Lord. The words from Samuel are a clear call to repentance. This is an urgent appeal to turn away from their idolatry and to return to the true and living God. Repentance is necessary, absolutely necessary, if they are to have a restored relationship with the true God. He does not simply forget what has happened. He won't pretend that sin never took place or has been blown out of proportion. He won't give way to the habits and customs of sinful men, excusing or overlooking their many failings. Rather, God demands clear-eyed repentance if the relationship is to be repaired and fellowship is to be restored. And we saw this morning in Acts 17, where Paul looks those Greek philosophers full in the face and says, God now demands all people everywhere must repent. Repentance is not optional. It is absolutely essential. It is the prerequisite to a restored relationship with the Lord. Now, Samuel includes three components in his call to repentance. Three necessary actions if they are to return to the Lord with all their hearts. And the first component is to remove the foreign gods and the Ashtoreth from among you. Repentance is impossible if you continue to cherish these other gods that you have been worshiping lately. You cannot repent, truly repent, and keep the fruits of your sin. You must make a choice. Is Yahweh the one true and living God? Is He to be your God? If that is so, you can have no other gods before Him. You know, many people like to feel sad about their sin and weep and complain and groan and sigh. But when you call them to give up the fruit of their sin, oh no, they don't want to do that. That's a line they don't want to cross. But you can't say, I'm repenting, but I want to keep my idols. Because these idols are just so lovely, so cute, so cuddly, so comfortable. God says repentance means you have to rid yourself of your idols. You can't have both and. It is either me or them. The true God or your idols. And if you want to take your idols, well, go along, take them, serve them, and see how that does for you. But if you want me, I will not permit you to have other gods before me. Because God sees and He is much displeased with the sin of having other gods before Him. He will not tolerate competitors. He will not tolerate those additional gods alongside of Him. Hinduism is famous for this, where they say, we'll take all of the gods. We'll take the Christian God, and we'll just add them to our list. So in addition to all the Hindu gods we have, we can add the Christian God, the Muslim God, any other God. But you see, The true God will not permit that. He will not tolerate that. He is very exclusive. And He demands the choice. It's me or them. What do you want? Now, this challenge would have been very difficult, especially for Israelite men. I'm not talking about Israelite people. I'm talking about males, Israelite males. However deeply they had sunk into Canaanite idolatry, they were now accustomed to the sexual immorality that was a piece with Canaanite religion. To put away their idols meant that they had to also put away the sinful sexual practices that were advocated by these idolaters. So it's not just the case that you can no longer attend their services, but you've got to make a complete and clean break with their sexual practices. I think it's true for human beings generally, but I think it's especially true for men, that when you become accustomed to sexual immorality, when it becomes part of the fabric of your life, it is very hard for men to let that go. All other sins are outside the body, Paul says, but this particular sin sets its hooks inside of you. This is why so many men struggle with pornography. Because once it has its hooks inside a man, it doesn't let go easily, and it is hard to purge those desires and interests from your life. And so for these men, this call to repentance means no more trips to the cultic prostitute. No more going to those orgies of immorality that these Canaanites carry on in their so-called worship experiences. But unless you put them away and put away these foreign gods that have become part of your life, you cannot serve the Lord alone. And again, He simply will not tolerate you trying to have the fruit of your sin and repentance also. Repentance means you hate it, you forsake it, because it is displeasing to God. You grieve over it, and you turn aside from it. So this component of removing the foreign gods and the Ashtoreth, that's the first part of His call. The second component is more positive. It was to direct your hearts to the Lord. This is an inward disposition. To direct your heart to love the Lord, your God, heart, soul, strength, and mind. To love Him completely. Without this, your religious revival is an empty and a deceitful shell. McKay writes, "Direct your heart to the Lord emphasizes the positive aspect of true repentance. The Israelites are challenged to pursue an unshakable resolve toward orienting their lives to the Lord's demands on them and toward maintaining a tenacious grasp on them." You've turned away from your idols. Now turn to the Lord. Pursue Him. Grasp Him. Hold Him. Seize Him. And do not let Him go. You have to have a positive inward heart direction to say, I must have God. I must relate to Him. I must know Him. I must hold Him fast. We cannot just say, you know, I got rid of some bad influences in my life and I'm living a fairly neutral existence now. God doesn't call us to a neutral existence. He calls us to leave off the idols and to go after Him and to seek Him with all our hearts until we find Him, and then to hold Him and never, ever let Him go. And that means that we will commit ourselves to obeying Him, to following His ways, to keeping His commands in every respect. The third component of the three is to serve Him alone. And this has to do with both our worship and our everyday life. When it comes to worship, you must recognize the Lord's sovereign and exclusive claim over you. You may not worship anyone or anything other than Him. And also, you may not worship Him in the way that the Canaanites worship their gods and their goddesses. Yahweh demands exclusive loyalty, and He requires that worship is strictly according to His word. This is why both the first and the second commandments of the Ten are so important. The first commandment, no other gods, requires exclusive worship be given to the one and only true and living God. No other gods means no competitors, no alternatives, no supplements, no substitutes. And then secondly, do not make any images or likenesses. Do not bow down to them and worship them. Well, this is the Lord saying, here's how I want you to worship. Not in the way of the idolatry of the world, not in the ways that people commonly think is acceptable, but only, always, completely according to My word. And so the Lord declares in His word how He wills to be worshipped. It's not up for discussion. It's not up for a vote. Either you worship God as He has commanded you to worship in His word, or you are in rebellion, and your worship is defiance against God's sovereign authority. Human beings never get to make up their ideas of what they think God might like. Worship and serve Him alone as He has revealed in His word. But this also has to do with our everyday life. We need to seek to live according to God's word, because God's word is the only rule for faith and practice. So it's a typical Tuesday. You're at work. You're in discussion with your boss. That's a safe zone where no faith is required, right? Wrong. On Tuesday, as you're talking to your boss, your faith and the Word of God has things to say to you. God informs us how we live in relation to our employer, how we carry out our profession, how we relate to coworkers and those over us and those under us. God's Word is the rule for how we live every day, as well as the rule for how we worship Him on the Lord's Day. And so if we are going to worship and serve Him alone, that means that the entirety of our life is always governed and regulated and instructed by the Word of God. Let me give you just one example of where this is very, very essential and important. We live in an age that more and more deals fast and loose with truth-telling, where lying, deceiving, dissembling is commonly done and commonly accepted. And to run into someone who is very scrupulous about telling the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God, is rather uncommon. And yet, as people who are guided and governed by the Word of God, We know that truth-telling is very vital for our witness. And so we are striving in everything we do, in all of our interactions, to be people of truth who tell the truth. And when we are pressured or tempted to lie, we say, no, that's the language of Satan. That's the devil's language. We will speak the truth in love because that's God's way. And so this has all kinds of ripples and implications for how you conduct yourself in your everyday life. And God's Word is constantly saying, if you're going to serve God alone, you need to do it according to His Word. Well, attached to this powerful call to thoroughgoing repentance is a promise from Samuel to the people. If you do this, He will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Well, that promise probably doesn't mean a lot to us today, but it would be enormous to the men of Samuel's day. Remember that they had lost the ark in their vain attempt to somehow beat the Philistines. They had assumed that the presence of the lucky ark would guarantee victory over these oppressive and aggressive neighbors. But how wrong they had been. The Philistines had fought like furies. They had defeated the armies of Israel. They had captured the ark and carried it off and put it in the house of Dagon, their god. And that had been Israel's last best hope for somehow defeating the Philistines. And now they had no hope. Oh, but they did have hope. They had the Lord, who is promising, if you will repent with all your heart, if you will put away your gods, if you will seek me, if you will serve me, I will deal with the Philistines on your behalf. So Samuel promises deliverance by the Lord's hand if they would only humble their hearts, repent of their sins, and seek the Lord. So what did these men of Israel do? Did they turn away from Samuel? Well, surprisingly, they did not. To everyone's amazement, they actually removed their Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord alone. Wow! Wow! This is incredible! After decades of unfaithfulness, they now return to become faithful once again. And this is the Lord's work. It is the Lord's work alone. We cannot explain how it is that these Israelites, who were so enamored with Canaanite idolatry, how they repented. Well, seeing their positive response, Samuel then assembled all Israel at Mizpah. He said he would pray to the Lord for them. And here is real spiritual leadership exerting itself. Samuel convenes a remarkable meeting, and everyone came as invited. And there at Mizpah, under Samuel's leadership, they drew water and poured it out before the Lord. This seems to be a sign of cleansing and consecration to love and to serve the Lord exclusively. They fasted that day in Mizpah, humbling themselves under the Lord's mighty hand. And they openly said, we have sinned against the Lord. You know how rare this is, historically and in contemporary terms? What do people say? It wasn't my fault. I was taken out of context. Oh, I did a few things that maybe I shouldn't have done, but here are these extenuating reasons why I had no choice. And besides, it's his fault. People so rarely take responsibility and say, with no excuses, no rationalizations, no attempts to dodge the spotlight, people rarely say, we have sinned against the Lord. But here, these Israelites are saying just that. This is amazing. How do such remarkable things actually take place? How does revival come? How does repentance like this actually happen? Well, it is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. We cannot explain it through human reasons or human factors. It is God's work to bring seasons of repentance, seasons of refreshing. And this is why we pray. It's why we pray regularly that God would bring a time of repentance upon our nation. There's so many things that our nation is doing that are just flat out evil. There's some obvious things. Things like the abortion industry murdering so many millions of our children. But then there are more subtle things, like the corporate world beginning to treat its employees like property, like slaves. We will work you until we have used you up. And then we'll throw you aside and find someone else to take your place in the machine. And if you are the one who's left holding an empty bag, so be it. Progress must go on. And so this culture we live in is full of every sort of evil. And as it continues to express its rebellion against the Most High, it continues to invite God's just judgment on itself. And so in response, we pray, Lord, bring repentance to the United States of America. Bring a time where our people, from the highest offices of power to the lowliest common folk of this country, weep over their sins, individually and corporately, where we turn away from the idols of our hearts that have been so destructive to our society, and where we turn to you, the true and living God. Now, I wish I could stand up here and say, you know, there's a particular threefold, three-step process that I can give you, and it'll work every time. And I've got a book for sale that you can get to see this wonderful process and how to work it. I wish I had some magic formula that we could just all follow, and boom, there's widespread repentance. That's not how God works. God moves in mysterious ways His wonders to perform. And we just pray. We pray with fervency. Lord, bring these times of repentance and revival to our nation. Now, it's also the case that this comes through the faithful preaching of Samuel, through his call to repentance and his charge to faith. It was through these means that the Lord moved to bring change to the sons of Israel. And so when the church begins to faithfully carry out her duty to preach and proclaim repentance and faith in Christ, and when it calls not just generically and generally for repentance, but for the kind of hard-hitting specific repentance that we find in this passage, God uses the preaching of His servants to bring times of revival. And so, in the first Great Awakening, you had George Whitefield, that great English preacher who came across the ocean repeatedly and traveled throughout the colonies preaching. You had Jonathan Edwards in Northampton preaching. You had the Wesleys down in the South. And you had Samuel Davies in the kind of mid-South. And through these faithful preachers, God brought change in those days to the American people. So there must be prayer, but there must also be preaching. Faithful preaching. Hard-hitting preaching. So what should we do now in order that we might see this kind of repentance and revival in our own day? We really need to commit ourselves to call upon the Lord, to seek Him in this. And then we need to hear God's call in our own lives. What are the idols that we have cherished in our hearts? We must put them away. We must direct our own hearts back to the Lord so that we might worship and serve Him and Him alone. I had no real expectation when I came to this passage of how powerful and piercing this passage is. As you take this home and meditate and reflect upon this, go back and review what Samuel is saying to the Israelites. It is dynamite. And it calls us to get rid of our idols, to seek the Lord, and to serve and worship Him. Now, we can't in any way control or manipulate what goes on in Sheboygan County with our fellow residents of this area. But we do have responsibility for ourselves, our own hearts, our own commitments, and our own lives. So no matter what everyone else might do or not do, we have a positive duty to hear Samuel and say, yes, that's what the Lord wants for me. I will search my heart. I will direct my heart to the living God, and I will worship and serve Him today and for the rest of my days. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your servant Samuel, for his powerful call to repentance and faith. And Lord, use this word as we have seen it and heard it. Use it to pierce our hearts, to draw us back to You in close fellowship with You. Lord, if there is to be revival, may it start here in our church, in our midst, in our lives, and may it spread to many around us. Hear us, O God, and move among us, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.